Well, if you can turn back to the portion of scripture we read in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 13, and again we're going to consider the parables of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. Now, from the Old Testament until the New Testament, they claim that there's a period of 400 years or so. And it seems during that time that God was silent, other than a few folk who faithfully worshipped the Lord. And we see them, the likes of Joseph and Mary, were worshippers of God in the true sense that we understand worship. There was Elizabeth and Zacharias worked in the temple at the time. And there was the two folk that were always found in the temple, Simeon and a lady called Anna. So obviously there was a remnant of people who worshipped the Lord during that period. But whenever there's a time of, you could say, a time of slack in regards to God's Spirit working among the people, you find that other things come into the worship of God's, what was known as Israel, being God's nation, or God himself called Israel at one point. He said, out of Egypt, I bring out my son. So during that period and leading up to the time of Jesus, there were four kind of main parties that were about at that time. There were Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were known as the fundamental religious people who added to God's law another 613 laws over and above what the Bible had said. There were the Sadducees. They were the liberal kind of religious people where anything really went in regards to them. And they were quite pally with the Romans. They wanted to collaborate with the Romans so that they could have an easy life. There was folk known as the Essenes. And they were more like a monastic kind of people who locked away themselves from the rest of the world, and some of them living in caves. And there was another lot called the Zealots. And what is interesting, we've been going through in Glasgow, looking at the disciples, and actually Jesus himself chose a zealot called Simon. They were more like the nationalists. They were the ones who fought and wanted the Romans out. And you can understand possibly the motive that Simon the zealot had in the first place to go and follow Jesus, because they thought that Jesus was going to be an earthly king and that he was going to get the Romans out. So who better for the zealots to follow but someone like Jesus Christ? But obviously in his following with Jesus, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and he became one of the apostles. So you can imagine this was the turmoil of the Middle East at that time. But it seemed for God to be the perfect time to send the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And when Christ comes, things begin to happen. It always does. When God decides to move among a people, there's nothing that is going to stop him. We were aware of that here in Carloway with obviously the revival that was here leading up to the Second World War, when many people were brought to faith. There was folk coming to faith when we were here with yourselves, and it was amazing to see God at work among the folk, and God in the middle of all of that. God is in control of all things. Now, in a busy time or in a quiet time, it is always God's time. Nothing changes. That's no different. And if it's God that's going to save people, he's going to do it his way and only in his way, because if it's not going to happen, well, that's God's providence and the reason for it we don't understand. But what God is doing day in, day out, is laying out his plan for the whole of history, because God is the God of history. Now, can imagine when Jesus turned up? He turned up in a period where religion was rife, apart from a few remnant people, worthy people like we spoke of, and the ones that God used in many ways, like Mary and Joseph, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and folk like that. So coming into that context, you would have thought, man, this must be one of the worst times. to come with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You couldn't have picked a worse time, because the Romans ruled with an iron rod, although they spoke about the Pax Romana, which was Roman peace. But the only way they came to that was simply because they led and ruled with an iron rod, and you had to do what they said, and if you didn't, there would be trouble. Jesus comes into that context, but the other situation was this, was the religious problem. It is those with all these add-on laws that they added on to what God had given them in the Bible. Little things that they had to do. There were Sabbath day laws, which were absolutely ridiculous for people to do. And no one could do them. Absolutely no. Apart from the Pharisees themselves, they saw that they could live up to this standard, and that is why that's why they were so unapproachable. You couldn't approach them in any way, because they seemed to be on another level to what the ordinary people were like. So into that context, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into our world, and we see here one Matthew, who was a tax collector, and he is writing about the gospel coming into the context that happened and that was taking place at the time of Jesus coming, which was God's perfect timing for the gospel to come into our world. Matthew was a Jew himself. He predominantly, obviously, he's writing this paper thinking in his own mind, I am writing to my fellow Jews. I have to be careful in what I say and how I write. So when he speaks about the kingdom of heaven, Luke, we see later on, who was a Gentile, speaks of it as the kingdom of God. But Matthew was a Jew, and Jewish people would not take the name of God. They wouldn't write the name. They wouldn't say it on their lips. So he calls it the kingdom of heaven, but it means exactly the same as the kingdom of God. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, as we see in our scriptures, that Jesus chose 12 people to be his apostles. And these apostles are going to have to take his good news into the world. To the ends of the earth, the gospel is to be taken. Now, if you're going to do that, they are apprenticeship. They're doing serving their time with Jesus. They are apprentices of Jesus. They were students of Jesus. And Jesus has to, there's so much stuff in their mind that needs to be cleared out, all the nonsense of all the political and the religious groups. This is how we were brought up. This is having to come out of their minds and their hearts. And what Christ has to do is to instill in them what the kingdom of heaven is like. And that is what these parables are like. And in them, Jesus explains what it is like. So what Jesus is doing in a series of parables, he's describing the different aspects of the kingdom, which is so different to the kingdom of the world. Our way of thinking is not the way that Jesus thought or the way Jesus does things. So he's explaining to them what is to be like in the kingdom, what the kingdom is to be like, and the kingdom's specific nature. Because one day, there's only going to be the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of this world is going to come to an end. So it was absolutely important, two things, to know God, personally know God, and get to know what this kingdom that they were to go out with, to tell other people, this is what God's kingdom is like. So we are teaching you what Christ's kingdom is like, so that you know what it's like. When you put your faith in Christ, you are a member, you become a citizen of that kingdom. So because they were the ones who were taking this message to the ends of the earth, they needed to know what the kingdom of heaven was like. Now, I want you to note, if you turn in your Bibles to the beginning of chapter 13, and you see there the parable of the sower. Now, I know that you're all familiar with this. There were four types of soil in this parable. There was the hard soil, there was the shallow soil, there was the soil that had thorns and thistles, and there was the good soil. Now, you think about this soil, and you think about the amount of times that you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the farmer sowing the seed. And every single time in your history, in your personal history, God is sowing the seed. Now you personally are the sample of soil. And for how many years you've heard the gospel falling on you, you're either hard soil, which it doesn't penetrate, and the birds of the air come and pick at it and take it away. The shallow soil is, yeah, you follow for a wee while, you're so excited, flowers grow up, and the plant seems to be thriving, but the next thing, it just withers away because there's no root in your life. And then there was the tares and the thistles. That is, focus started following, but then the cares of this world come and start choking them. And before you know it, they've forgotten all the spiritual things and the seed that was there from Christ. And notice, it is only in the good soil that the seed will grow and have root and grow and become plentiful, where the birds of the air will come and lay their nests in there. Now, I want you to think of this. We've got four parts. Three of them are useless. There's only one soil that is good. So does that suggest that three quarters of us are not going to get the message? And only a quarter of us is going to get it? How sad is that tonight, if we are part of the many, that we are of the three quarters and don't get it? Hard soil, it just bounces off. The shallow soil lasts for a while. Did we not understand that or see that in our own history? And what about the cares of the world? There was a man with Paul that Paul loved dearly, a man called Demas, and he was part of Paul's team. But then later on, as he's writing to Timothy, he mentioned Demas and he said, Demas has deserted us and he's gone back. He's gone back to Thessalonica. He simply had gone back to the world. Now the point is this, and we were looking at this last week, and it's quite a thought really, because what we spoke about last week, we were looking at Judas Iscariot as being one of the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus said that this would happen. Jesus said that this would happen. Now, this is a sobering thought. We hated when it happened, but Jesus said that it would happen. If it didn't happen, then Jesus would have been wrong. And when we see it happening, we can say that this was true of what Christ said in Scripture. So if you see someone falling away, sadly, and it breaks our hearts, and we see that there's three types of soil and not taking the gospel at all, apart from the good soil, it is so sad. But Jesus said it, and Jesus said that this would happen. If we see it in our day, we can say, well, Jesus told us that this would be happening in our world. But the thing is this, he has given us the gospel, and every time it's preached, you're hoping that the seed is going to fall on good ground, at no matter how old we are or how young we are, that the seed is going to take root in a person's life. Look at what happened to Matthew, the tax collector, when Jesus basically said to him as he was passing along, just a rogue of a man, to be honest, and the Jewish people hated him because of what he was doing. Jesus said to him, Matthew, follow me. He left absolutely everything and he went and followed him. So in that thought in our minds, let us look at the parable, first of all, of the hidden treasure that we read in our passage, and see what this would have meant, first of all, to the hearers, to the ones that he said this to, and as those who read Matthew for the first time, and also what it means to us today. Notice verse 44 in chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, what does this mean? What we have is a man. Obviously, he was renting a field. He goes out his daily business, obviously ploughing or something. It seems to suggest that he's ploughing, whatever he's doing is what he did every day in his life. This does not suggest that he went out looking for the treasure. No, while he was going about his business, he came and he stumbled on the treasure. And notice in verse 44, we're told he found it. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered it up. He buried it again because he knew it was worth a lot. So he goes with great joy, as the verse tells us, and he goes and buys the field so that the treasure might be his. Now, in the context, what does this mean? In the days of Jesus, they had no banks, for ordinary people. There were no banks. So what people did was they buried their valuables. This was a practice in their history because in the Old Testament, there were so many raiding nations coming in. The Syrians were always raiding. The Philistines and all these nations round about would be coming in, doing raids in Israel and going back out. And what they took was the spoils of war. Anything they could find of value, they took with them. So what the people did was they buried their riches. In Jesus' day, the Romans had occupied the land, just like the Germans in World War II. Remember when they used to go about, we see it on our television screens of things, documentaries and things like that. They used to look at art and in museums and things, and they would go and say, we'll take that, we'll take this, that'll be ours, and all of this will be ours. Taking anything that was of value. So what people did in Jesus' day was to bury anything that was of value. Now, what this man did, when he found the treasure, he hid it and he bought the field so the treasure could be his. Now, this might not sit well with us in the 21st century because obviously it's a different time. We might say this is not ethical what this guy did. He simply robbed the owner of the land. Surely if this man found treasure in the field, he should have gone to the owner and say, listen mate, I found this in your field. Obviously this is yours. And I'll have to give it to you. But Jesus is saying this in a context where there was a Jewish rabbinic law which stated, if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. If a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. So when the Jews heard this parable, they would have been okay about it. This is okay, this person found treasure. And of course, he can go and buy the field and it is lawful for what he's going to do. So the treasure obviously didn't belong to the owner. Because if the owner is going to sell the field and he had treasure in it, he would have gone and got the treasure before selling the field. So obviously he didn't know about the treasure being there. And thirdly, if the man himself had been dishonest, well, what was the point of buying the field? Just take the treasure with you and don't mention it that you found this in someone else's field. Anyway, that's not the point of the parable. But just in case we get stuck in our politically correct age, it's best to understand the context. But getting back to the main purpose of the parable, this man found this treasure by accident, you could say, and it was so valuable to him that he sold absolutely everything he had so that he could get it. And that is the point of the parable. He was willing to give everything away so as to get the treasure. Willing to give everything up so as to get the treasure. Now, there's a slight difference in the second parable. In that here, we see the merchant is actively looking for a prized pearl. Look at verse 45, 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He went looking for it. But his reaction at finding a special pearl was exactly the same reaction that the guy who stumbled on the treasure in the first parable. It was all a prized find for both of them. Now, pearls were of great value in Jesus' day, and this man was a merchant. That's what he did. I come from a family of merchants, as you know, and when merchants, what do they do? What do they do here in our context was they would go to Stornoway and go to the wholesalers. And I had to do that, taking my uncle over with the van and get the stuff for the wholesalers. And what the merchant did was that when he got back home, he upped the price by 100% and then sold it to the poor scaffolds. And when I used to go to the shop and say to him, I'm not paying that because I know exactly what you paid for it. And he used to say to me, take it or leave it. Because he could name his price. This was a merchant who went out looking for prized things. But this pearl was something that he wanted for himself. He was diligently searching for it all his life. It was a special pearl. Now, pearls in those days were the equivalent of diamonds in our own. They were only found in the Red Sea. This is what historians tell us. Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean. And what they did was, they had to dive for them, obviously, but in those days there weren't any diving gears. So what they did was they wrapped a rope around a boulder and had a bit of rope that would take them to the bottom of wherever the oysters were, threw that over the side, and the other thing was tied to their ankle. And that was to keep them on the bottom until they found the oysters. Well, they needed a good breath to do that. And then they would open the rope and go back up if they found their prize. So no wonder they were really expensive. Again, in the Jewish Talmud, that is that's a commentary on Jewish history, customs and culture. There it speaks that pearls are beyond price. Pearls are beyond price. So when Jesus speaks about the man in search of a fine pearl, he's speaking about a pearl that is beyond price. So let's bring these things together and see what Jesus is pointing to, and see what Jesus is teaching his apostles here. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. What is the kingdom of heaven like? The two basic things in regards to the kingdom of heaven we know is the king of the kingdom is Jesus Christ, our Lord. What's the next thing? It is his salvation. He came to seek and to save the lost. It is lost. It's going to be populated with lost people who were found by Jesus. Now, that's quite something. It is only the lost he saves. If we don't see ourselves lost tonight without Christ, we'll never be saved. But he came to seek and to save the lost. And in this kingdom, we have the gospel, which is good news. The first man stumbles on the treasure, and the second man finds it after seeking for it diligently for a while. And isn't that how we come to Christ? Some people stumble on the gospel, but there's others who find it after looking for it for a long time. Some stumble on the treasure, and some find it after seeking for it. So let's look at the man who found and stumbled on the treasure. Jesus is telling this because he's teaching the disciples, the apostles, because they're having to go out with this great message, the gospel. They need to understand what this is about. So you think about the 12 apostles. Well, obviously 11, but we didn't know anything about Judas at this point. He was counted as one of the 12. And the gospel was so precious to them. They thought, because it was so precious to them, that others would be influenced in the same way, that it would be precious to others as well. So they thought that because they found the treasure, that other people would be looking for it in the same way in the kingdom, because it was so valuable. But the first point in regards to the first parable is this: the treasure is hidden. It is not openly displayed for all. How is that? Well, not all see the value of the treasure. One man's treasure is another man's poison, says the proverb. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and this is solemn: the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, if you don't see it tonight, you are blinded by the God of this world. That's the reason. But it still isn't an excuse for us, because really our salvation depends on us. We can't say, well, Lord, the devil blinded my eyes and I couldn't see it. But that is what he is doing. And notice, secondly, the treasure is found unexpectedly. This man was just out ploughing and he just came across the treasure all of a sudden. Think of Saul of Tarsus. He's on his way to Damascus to take more people back because he was so annoyed with the people which belonged to the way, as he called them, and they were just disturbing the whole Pharisaical religious thing, that it became to a point of annoyance to him. But what happened on the road to Damascus? He met the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. And you know, the sad thing is this: he thought he was already in the kingdom. As a Pharisee, he thought he was already in. And on his way to put prisoners in prison, Jesus stopped him in his tracks. And what does he say? The one who thought was in the kingdom, he says to the King of the Kingdom, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know him. And a lot of religious people are like that. You know, they think, in our context, I think there was this air of, and I'm thinking of my own life, there was a kind of air of holiness about us in the communion week. Because you knew there was going to be visitors, you knew there was going to be loads of sermons, there were loads of things. You put on the suit and everything and you just went to church. It was a thing to do. So there's an air of Pharisaical, really. That is what it was like. That is what I was like in that sense. That is what Paul was like. But if Jesus had met me on the track, then I would have said, like Paul, "Who are you, Lord?" Because I did not know him at that point. And you know what is interesting in regards to that moment he fell off his horse? He never stopped asking the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Because he couldn't get enough of Jesus. Because this treasure came so special to him that he wanted to get to know more and more and more about it. He even said in Philippians 3:10-11, "Oh, that I may know him." This is while he's in prison in Rome. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." By any means possible, I'm going to give everything away so that I can get this treasure to be mine, all mine. I've got a wee girl, Christopher's wee girl, and she's called me, "Any toy, they're always hers. Whose is this? It's mine. Is shared with Nora?" "No, it's mine. It's mine." And you know, in a sense, that's what we're like with Jesus. Of course, you want to share it with others, but what you have for yourself is your treasure, and it's so special that it's yours, my Lord and my Saviour. Maybe you stumbled into church tonight. I don't know why you're here. I'm glad you are, because it's lovely to see you. And you know, maybe tonight you've stumbled onto the treasure of the gospel for the very first time. We could have been under it for years and years and years and didn't get it. But tonight it just clicked like that. And you've been drawn to this treasure, Jesus Christ. And you He is presented to you in a way that only Christ can do, to show his surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, which up till now was hidden. How many of us have walked away from a sermon and said, I never understood any of that. But yet, just like a light switch going on, we seem to understand the gospel for the very first time. Do you see the values of Christ tonight? Do you see the value of his salvation? Or are the things of this world more valuable to us? Well, if they are, we are being blinded by the God of this world. I couldn't give my life up. There's so much fun, there's so much joy. I couldn't give that up. Compared to treasure, we'll see in a minute what Paul thought of it. Let's come to the second parable, the merchant. The merchant was a seeker. You get people coming to church who are seekers. They are looking for Jesus Christ. He diligently looked for the prized pearl. And they're seekers here tonight, I believe. And you see the value of Christ more than your life. We're all getting on a bit, really, just a few younger folk, but we're getting on. And you're really thinking, is this what life is all about? Is this it? Surely there's got to be something. And you know what places that thought in your heart is this, is the God-shaped void that remains empty until God fills it himself with himself. His prized pearl in your life. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Always attend the means of grace. Remember Charles Spurgeon, that we know so well of, on a snowy morning, couldn't get to his own church, went to a church, and the preacher didn't have hardly anything. But he repeated a verse, I can't remember which one it is, repent and be saved, something like that. And he went on and on saying that because he didn't have much else. But what he had was God's word, and it went into the very heart of Charles Spurgeon, who became a huge preacher for Jesus Christ. So we should attend, because there'll be no blessing if we stay away. The blessing is here or next door, where God's people meet to worship. God promises to be there in their midst. In the Jews' own words, pearls were beyond price. Well, let me tell you that the salvation of Jesus is beyond price. The good news for us today is that this is freely offered to us in the gospel. What is free? So, what did Jesus mean then in this parable? When the first man had to sell everything to buy the field to get the treasure, and the second man had to give up everything so as to buy the pearl. In both cases, the word buying or bought is involved. What? Does that mean I could buy my own salvation? Is that what the Bible is saying here? Well, the Bible never contradicts itself. As it says elsewhere, that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot buy our salvation, we cannot work our way up to God. Romans 3 especially tells us salvation is of God himself. It is God's gift to us. It is not of works, we are told in Ephesians 2:8, lest we boast. It is all of grace. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah 55 and verse 1, it there speaks of God's salvation, and he says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It says, come buy. There's a transaction, purchase transaction going on here in salvation. What is that transaction? transaction that takes place. It's not money or our works, but there has to be an exchange. And what God wants is all of you, all of you, and he will give all of him in return. He wants all of you. Is that too much to ask? Tonight, I want you. I've come tonight looking for you. Is that too much for us to give? The Apostle Paul again said in Philippians 3 when he spoke, previously he was a Pharisee. We read in Philippians chapter 3, if you can turn, if you have your Bibles, probably you have these usually up on your screen. We usually do that. But Philippians 3 verses 7 to 9. He was thinking of, he was speaking about his life as a Pharisee. But this is what he said. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything that I have in life, it was absolute loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, count them as dung, manure, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from a law, but that which comes through faith in Christ the righteous from God that depends on faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Jesus himself speaks of this transaction in Matthew chapter 16, 24, where he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. That means picking up his cross. What does a cross signify? It signifies dying to self and picking up the cross daily. And you know, I was thinking about this afternoon. What would it be like for someone like Saul of Tarsus, who was a proud Pharisee, who thought because of his own good deeds was going to get him into the kingdom of heaven, yet he questions Jesus, who are you, Lord? You know, from that moment, what happens to the proud person is this: because of grace, you become humble. You become humble because you know that you're a wretch and you cannot be anything other than a wretch before the Lord. You see, religion will not cut it with God. Let us deny ourselves. And in the exchange described, we are told in the first parable, notice as we come back to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything. Then in his joy, this is joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. You speak to those who put their faith in Christ, and quite often you find that they're the ones who are having a tough time in life. They'll speak of these tough times. They'll speak of sad times. They'll speak of trying times. They maybe privately ask the Lord, Lord, where are you in my situation, where you find the heavens as brass and you feel that God's not listening to you. But you ask them, okay them, give your Jesus up. Oh, no way will I give Jesus up, because he's my only hope in life. Once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, all other taste is bitter in your mouth. There is nothing as sweet as Christ himself. What is reassuring to the Christian is this, that I will never let you go. Now that you're family again, I will always look out for you. You are my son, my daughter. You are mine, and you are precious. You are precious. You are my treasure. In reverse to what Christ is to us, you become his treasure. Oh, I would never give you up. He sees you as his prized possession. In fact, for you to be in his kingdom, it cost him dearly. It cost him the life of his own son. No wonder he calls you the apple of his eye. No wonder he's engraved you on his hand. You know, tattoos can be dangerous, especially for young courting couples, because one minute it could be Mary or whatever, and the next thing the romance might break up. Someone else's name would be scratched off and someone else put on. God has engraved your name on his hand. That is there for all eternity. Can you imagine when we go home and his hands are open to welcome you? You see your very name tattooed on his hands as he wraps his arms around you. In his joy, this man sold everything so that he could buy the field. What he had in his heart was the joy of the Lord, which is the gladness of our hearts. That comes from knowing God and being in Christ and with Christ. Remember when Jesus was born, what the angels announced? They announced good tidings of great joy had come into the world. And for those who find him, I can guarantee you that it is an unspeakable joy and full of glory. And this is only the beginning. For our loved ones who have passed, really, it's the end of a chapter, but it's not the end of the book. It's really the prologue, because when you think of time, it's so short compared to eternity. So it can only be our lives, the first chapter. But in that first chapter, there's the good news of the gospel. Oh, it is there at the very beginning since Christ came. Our only hope of glory, Christ in us. So surely tonight, we will make sure that we will all one day be with the ones who have gone already home. That we as a crowd, oh, there's that Carloway lot. They're always together. Always together. Why? Because of Christ and because you put your faith in him. Even when you thought there were times were difficult, even when you felt there wasn't much happening, it is in those days, like in the days where Christ came, which was perfect. It is perfect for you now to put your trust in Jesus. Will you do it tonight if you haven't done it yet? May God bless his word. Eternal Father, how we delight in the gospel message and how we love it and how we love you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 68, and this is in the Scottish Psalter. Now, this is a psalm that speaks of a victorious king, and as he comes home, he takes with him the spoils of war. But what he does is that he shares these spoils with everyone at home. And that is what it's going to be like for us when we go home. Because in Romans 8, it tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I want to share with you my glory so that it is yours as well. Verse 18, thou hast, O Lord most glorious, ascended up on high and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, women, boys and girls, for such as did rebel, yet even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Verses 18 to 20, the God's praise. And we stand to sing.
Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.